Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans 6. My text tonight is made up of the opening two verses of the chapter. The Word of God at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There we end our reading of God's holy word tonight. I call your attention to the first two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? The Bible teaches that the way into the kingdom of heaven is a straight and a narrow way. And along that straight and narrow way, there are two ditches, a ditch on either side. It is equally, spiritually disastrous to fall into either of those two ditches. The one ditch is the ditch of the denial of the truth of the Word of God, the outright rejection of God's truth in unbelief. The other ditch is the perversion of truth, the abuse of the truth, the twisting of the truth. The apostle has been busy setting forth the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone. In the previous chapters, the apostle has been opposing the denial of the truth of justification by faith alone. The denial of the truth of justification that takes the form of legalism, the teaching that we are saved by faith, but in part, we are saved by faith as well as our own good works. Beginning with chapter 6 and through chapter 7, the apostle will look at the other ditch, the other error, the abuse and perversion of the truth. That is the error of antinomianism. It is the error of teaching that since we are saved by faith, apart from our own works, good works do not matter. Good works are not necessary in the Christian life. At the very least, they are unimportant. That is the error that the apostle has in mind in the words of our text for tonight. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? At the same time, the apostle's teaching, beginning with chapter 6 and 7 of the Romans, is concerned to establish the right relationship between justification and sanctification. What is the relationship between these two great aspects of our salvation, justification and holiness, godly living? Is there a relationship between these two? And if there is, what is the proper relationship between them? The apostle will show that the grace that justifies us is also a grace that sanctifies us. He will show that those whose sins are forgiven, really forgiven, strive to live in holiness unto God. That one, therefore, to use the language of our text, that one, therefore, continues in sin, lives in sin, goes on in sin, is clear evidence that he is not justified before God. I call your attention to the text tonight from the viewpoint of that question that controls the text: shall we continue in sin? Let's notice, first of all, the searching question. Secondly, the emphatic response, and finally, the only reason or explanation for that response. The question of the text was a question that had undoubtedly been put to the Apostle Paul more than once in response to his ministry, his proclamation of the gospel of grace, that our salvation is altogether the work of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Do you mean to say then, Paul, was the response of some, that we ought then to continue in our sins, that grace may the more abound? If we are not saved at all by our works, are you not encouraging a life of disobedience, a life contrary to the law of God. The question is not a question. The question is emphatically a rejection of the apostles' teaching. It is not a question asked out of mere curiosity. The one who asks the question is not sincerely interested in the answer that the apostle may give to the question, but his question is raised as an objection to the teaching that we are saved by grace alone, altogether apart from our own good works. The question is raised as an objection to the apostles' teaching, particularly of justification by faith alone. The question is intended to show the absurdity of the apostles' teaching that our works do not enter in to our righteousness before God. The question is intended to discredit the apostles' teaching. The teaching of the apostle, the questioner intends to expose as false teaching. The teaching of justification by faith cannot be true. And it cannot be true because it encourages a life of sinfulness. That is the objection. That this question is raised in response to one's teaching is not always, but often, as was the case with the apostle, a sure indication that he was holding to the truth of the gospel. The objection could never be raised against much of what passes for gospel in our day. The objection could never be raised when it is taught in the churches that we are saved in part on account of our own good works. It could never be raised against those who teach that we must, at least in part, save ourselves. It's inconceivable that the response to that sort of teaching would ever be, "Well then, let us continue in sin, that grace may the more abound." But the objection is always raised against that church, that preacher, who proclaims the truth of free grace, the truth that we are saved, not on account of our work, but on account of the saving work alone of Jesus Christ. This was the case with the Apostle Paul. It was also the objection raised by the Roman Catholic Church against the reformers and the recovery at the time of the Reformation of the truth of justification by faith alone. Their objection was exactly, "You are encouraging worldliness. If people hear that they are not saved, at least in part, on account of their own good works, they're going to live carelessly and recklessly. They're not going to do good works." That was the objection. That objection was raised again by the Arminians at the time of the Synod of Dort in the controversy over sovereign grace that convulsed the Dutch churches that led to the Synod of Dort and the decisions of the canons of Dort. Said the Arminians, "If our salvation does not turn on us, at least in one crucial respect, that we agree to be saved, consent to salvation, accept the offer of the gospel by the exercise of our free will, well then, you are destroying altogether the life of good works." The objection is not a valid response to the gospel truth of justification by faith alone. Neither is it a biblical response, a response genuinely made to the gospel of free grace. It's not in the least a biblical, logical deduction from the truth of free grace apart from works. But it is, as the great follower of John Calvin in Geneva, Theodore Beza, said, this is devil's logic. Devil's logic. Wicked logic. Wicked logic that twists the truth and perverts the truth. If we are saved by grace, well then, works don't matter. Devil's logic. At the same time, the objection is a warning. And it is a warning that we all need to take seriously. A warning, first of all, to those who satisfy themselves with a head full of knowledge, theological knowledge, right doctrine. They have it all straight. They can respond to any argument. They can defend the truth, crossing every T and dotting every I. And who suppose that knowing the truth intellectually, well then, all is well with their souls. They have nothing to fear. Altogether apart from their life, how they are living. That is not the case. It is not enough to know these things in our minds, even to be able vigorously to defend the truths of sovereign, particular grace, if in our lives we are not fleeing from sin, turning from sin in repentance over our sins, and striving to live in obedience to God's good commandments. It's presumption, wicked presumption, that you dare to maintain that kind of attitude. Also, the text is a warning with respect to our witness to those who are without. What do they see of us? What is the testimony that they take away from your life and from mine? Your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, fellow students at university. Is there anyone here by his or her conduct that gives occasion, real occasion, to the objection that is raised in the text? Is your life so careless that someone looking on might reasonably conclude that this is what you hold to? That the doctrine of free grace leads to this carelessness of life? The objection isn't occasioned, is it, by how you are living your life? Long ago, Augustine warned that baptism means remission of sin, not permission to sin. Remission of sin, not permission to sin. Augustine was warning against those who abuse the doctrine of free grace apart from works as an excuse to unholy living. He was warning against antinomianism. The text is a warning especially against the antinomianism that has shown itself in recent years in our own churches. The name for this false doctrine means against the law. Anti means against. If you're an anti-abortionist, as I sincerely hope you are against the evil of abortion. The Greek word for law is nomos. Someone who is against the law teaches that the keeping of God's law is not necessary, is unimportant in the life of the Christian. At the time of the Reformation, there were those who subverted the doctrine of free grace, justification by faith alone, apart from works, in this way. They wrongly supposed that the rejection of works for our justification was a rejection of works altogether in the Christian life. It was, in fact, to oppose this very evil that Martin Luther came out of hiding. You children recall the history that after Luther gave his bold defense before the Diet of Worms, on his way home to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped. Not by enemies who intended to do him wrong, but by his friends who were taking him away for safekeeping, convinced that the Roman Catholic Church and his enemies would make sure that Luther never got home alive. They hustled him off to the Wartburg Castle, and there he stayed for many months in seclusion. Kept busy. One of the great projects that he kept himself busy was with the translation of the scriptures into the German language, but other things as well. It was when reports came back to Luther in the Wartburg that in Wittenberg there were those who were perverting the gospel of justification by faith alone, who were teaching antinomianism. One of his own colleagues, a fellow professor at the University of Wittenberg, Johannes Agricola in particular, it was when he heard these reports and was convinced of them that Luther very deliberately came out of hiding, returned to his place in Wittenberg and teaching in the university and seminary there, and opposed with might and main the perversion of antinomianism, defending the gospel of free grace against that evil. Antinomianism is closely related to hyper-Calvinism. Both antinomianism and hyper-Calvinism are fundamentally the same basic error, but the same basic error as the one is applied to the preaching of the gospel, the call of the gospel, the other to the preaching of God's law, the Ten Commandments. The hyper-Calvinist says that we mustn't issue commands in the preaching of the gospel to men to repent and to believe, because they contend that implies an ability that the natural man has to repent and to believe, and therefore the preaching must be muted when it comes to that call to repentance and faith. That same error is applied by the antinomian to the preaching of the law. Men must not be commanded to do and not to do, because that implies, you see, so the antinomian contends, that man has within himself the ability to do and not to do the law of God. Anyone who knows the scriptures knows the persistent threat of this great evil, the evil of antinomianism. It showed itself more than once in the Old Testament. A striking prophecy in this regard is Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10, the prophet says, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." And now here come the lying words. "Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations." We are delivered to do all these abominations. The Apostle Paul warns against this error, not only in his epistle to the Romans, but in his epistle to the Galatians. Strikingly, in the two epistles in which he sets forth most clearly the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from our works. In Galatians 5, verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Jude, in Jude, verse 4, writes this, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men," notice, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," the grace of God into loose living, "and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the error of antinomianism, turning God's grace into an excuse to live licentiously. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the Apostle John addresses himself to the angel of the church at Pergamos. Christ addresses himself really to the angel, the minister of the church at Pergamos. One of the errors in that congregation is identified as the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Verse 14 of Revelation 2. You can refer to that history in the Old Testament. It took place just before the children of Israel were ready to enter into the land of Canaan. After the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, now once again they're brought to the brink of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the promised land. And they are seduced to commit fornication, to involve themselves in the idolatrous worship practices of the heathen by the false prophet Balaam. That was antinomianism. You're going to enter into the promised land. God has said he's going to take you into the land. That's his word of promise. Nothing can change that word of promise. A little fornication now and a little worshiping of the idol gods, that's not going to change anything. That's not going to make God's word null and void. So live it up a little before you enter into the land of Canaan. Now, the apostle compares that teaching of Balaam, the false prophet, to the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in that passage in Revelation 20. The Nicolaitans effectively resurrected the false teaching of Balaam. They encouraged antinomianism among the New Testament saints at Pergamos. You're saved by grace, apart from works. Your works don't matter. They don't count. You may live safely as you please. Down through church history, and in the history of our own Protestant Reformed churches, the era of antinomianism has shown itself to be a real threat. Very early in my own ministry, less than 2 years into the ministry, Classis West was faced with this issue when I was serving in that classis. It is true that by our day, few will openly deny any place to the law of God in the life of the saved Christian. The error has morphed. The error has become more subtle and more subtle over history. Just as the blatant error of free will is not the serious threat that confronts us, but the much more subtle error of the well-meant offer of the gospel, which implies free will, so subtle has also the error of antinomianism become. Antinomianism takes the form today of teaching that the only real purpose of the preaching of the law is to expose our sins, to drive us to Christ. Nothing more, nothing more. Or the teaching that an emphasis on the importance of obedience, the necessity of doing good works, inevitably leads to a denial of justification by faith alone. Never mind that the purpose of God's election of us is that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. Never mind that God has chosen us so that we would be holy and without blame before Him. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Never mind that Christ has died the accursed death of the cross in order to purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. Titus 2, verse 14. And never mind that the work of the Holy Spirit is to renew us so that we might be a people careful to maintain good works. Titus 3. Verse 8. Or antinomianism shows itself in its insistence that to call men to repentance and faith necessarily implies an ability in the natural man himself to repent and to believe, and therefore the preaching must be stripped of any call to repentance over sin and any call to faith in Jesus Christ. This was precisely the form of the error that confronted me early in my ministry and confronted Classis West. A minister had called his congregation to repentance. Repent, repent, he had said. And there were objections brought by members against his preaching repentance, because that, they said, implied their ability to repent. Recently, it has been said of the call of God, the call of the gospel, in Malachi 3, verse 7, return, return unto me, that is law. Nothing but law. All that call does there is to impress us with our inability, what we cannot do. Its only function is to drive home our inability. And so the call of the gospel is reduced to law. Unbelievable. It doesn't function as the call of God that works repentance, that works our return to Him in faith and in conversion. It can't, because it's law. It's all that it is law. And that is expressly contrary to the teaching of our Reformed creeds. We have not the time tonight, but I urge you to read the Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, articles 10 through 12. It is heresy. It is the heresy of antinomianism. Or it takes the form of objecting to demands in the preaching, demands of God's law, because in their view, such demands imply the strength of man to obey in and of himself. One of them wrote publicly, "A command necessitates conditions to be kept in obedience." That's antinomianism, plain and simple. That strips the preaching of the gospel of admonitions, rebukes, warnings, and threats. Commands do not necessarily imply our native ability to keep those commands. What they do impress upon us is our calling before God. What remains our calling before God, even though we are fallen and sinful creatures, and it expresses what is pleasing to God. Or antinomianism takes the form of denying that the child of God is able to perform any good works, truly good works in the sight of God. Early on, it was denied that Noah built the ark. God, not Noah, built the ark. Later, it was publicly said, the child of God wants to say, now I am able to do the good by virtue of the grace of God working in me. If the child of God denies his total depravity in the interest of saying that God has enabled him to do good, then the child of God is in danger of setting himself up as a party over against God. And that is closely related to the antinomianism that shows itself in a perverted teaching of total depravity. Even the regenerated, spirit-indwelt child of God can do no good, despite what the scriptures teach to the contrary. Despite what the apostle teaches throughout Romans chapter 6. Take just verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. As one of my colleagues in the seminary says about this erroneous teaching of total depravity, it's the error of teaching we are totally depraved, period. End of story. Rather than we are totally depraved, comma, with the qualification, the absolutely important spiritual qualification, by nature, or apart from regeneration. It's the error of denying, as I teach my students, I have a totally depraved nature. That totally depraved nature remains in me and with me all my life long. I must fight against it. I must hate it. I must crucify it. I have a totally depraved nature. But I am a new man in Jesus Christ. Thank God I am. That's my fundamental identity. A regenerated man of God. A regenerated woman. A regenerated young person, child. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. A saint. A holy one. In Paul's case, how does Paul identify himself? I am Paul, persecutor of Jesus Christ and of his church. I am Paul, who according to my sinful, depraved nature, hate God and hate his Christ and desire the death of all his confessors. Or does he identify himself? I am Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ. I am Paul, servant of the Church of Christ. Our antinomianism takes the form of an office bearer asserting his own personal freedom that trumps his obligation to the fifth commandment of the law of God to be in subjection to his elders. The law of God interferes with my personal liberty. What I identify as my personal liberty, and therefore I'm justified in not obeying my elders. Or it takes the form of denying that the believer is under the necessity to obey God's law. That in the law, God asserts his absolute sovereignty over us. I am the Lord God. So that one of them has said publicly again, in the law, God places you and me under personal, individual obligation and responsibility to do what he commands. That necessity is done away with. Unbelievable. Or it takes the form of someone supposing that as long as his cause is right, he may promote that cause in any way he deems fit. In any way, in speaking, writing, social media, blog posts, that's defended as liberty, Christian freedom, that is as much an expression of Christian liberty as what took place on January 6th of this year in the capital of our country. That was not an expression of liberty. That was an expression of lawlessness. It was the rule of the mob. And that's what antinomianism reduces itself to. What about you? What about me? This isn't us, is it? This isn't really a threat in my own life personally, is it? I assure you, every one of us is a practical antinomian. We are all ready and willing to apply the law of God to everybody else but to ourselves. Ready and willing to reject the law of God when it touches on my pet sin, my besetting sin. Maybe it's my abuse of alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's my addiction to pornography. Maybe it's my abuse of my spouse or of my children. Maybe it's refusal to submit to God-ordained authority in the church or in the state. We're all more than ready to excuse ourselves from the demands of God's law. We're God's children, after all. Nothing can change that. What harm does a little sin in my life really amount to? And so we deceive ourselves and walk as close to the edge as we can. And you can't, because God won't let you. We are all practical antinomians. To this question and to this objection, the apostle gives a very vehement response. His response is, God forbid. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The apostle responds to the objection by rejecting it. By rejecting it passionately, emphatically, vehemently, altogether. He not only rejects it, he abhors it. He despises it. His response is not, no, that's an error. No, you're misunderstanding my teaching or even deliberately perverting what I am teaching. He does not accuse them merely of distorting the gospel of free grace. But his response is an appeal to God, to the very being of God himself. God forbid. It is true that he appeals to the revealed will of God, God's word. True enough. But his first appeal is to God himself. His response goes deeper, as deep as it could possibly go. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we sin? Live in sin? Go on impenitent in sin? God forbid. That would be a denial, a fundamental denial of who God is, the high, the holy God. That's always the issue when it comes to heresy, when it comes to false teaching. Always. I tell that to my students too. I don't care what error it is. What's always at stake is not just revealed truth. It's not just our confessions. They are. But what's always at stake is God himself. Heresy always touches the being of God, assaults God, denies God. The apostle repudiates the objection, and so must we. For grace does not only save us from the consequences of sin, death and hell under the wrath of God. Grace does not only save us from the guilt of sin, but grace saves us from sin. From sin. Sin itself. The power and the presence of sin in our lives. Therefore, if a person continues in sin, goes on sinning, or takes the attitude that the Christian need not be bothered by his sins, he shows by that very fact that he has no part in the grace of God, shows that he is not saved at all. We must be clear about the apostle's response. The apostle does not respond by denying that the forgiven, justified believer sins. Believers sin. Believers sin grievously at times. Believers may even fall into the same sin more than once, repeatedly. a besetting sin. Believers may even go on in their sin for a time. For a time. David did. And Peter did. But what the apostle denies in the text is that believers continue in sin, all the while excusing their sin, minimizing their sin, not taking sin seriously. That he denies. And that's the question. Shall we what? Continue in sin. Now that we are saved by the free grace of God, shall we continue in sin? That is, shall we live in sin? That's what he goes on to say too in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's what he is concerned with. Living in sin. Going on impenitently in sin. That cannot happen. That is impossible. The grace of God that saves us will not permit it. This is the test. This is the test then, by which you may know and I may know that the grace of God has saved us. The question is not tonight, do you sin? That's not the question. But the question is, do you continue in your sin? Do you live in sin? Do you excuse your sin? Do you love sin? That's the question. That is not true of you, is it? That's not true of me. By God's grace, that's not true. God forbid. The reason? The apostle's response is emphatic. God forbid. And this is his explanation. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Literally, the apostle says, we have died to sin. Not just that we are dead, we have died to our sins. This is the reason why it's impossible, absolutely, spiritually impossible, that we continue in sin. This is really the whole of the apostles' position. Comes right down to this. We are dead to sin. Romans 7.
That's annoying.
Has to do with this fundamental premise that we have died to sin. That's plain from the fact that in every single verse, from verse 1 through verse 8, every single verse brings this up again. We have died to sin. And then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, several other references to this very same fundamental truth that we have died to sin. The statement is even more important than that. Not only is it the foundation for the apostle's response to this fallacious charge, this error of antinomianism, but this really is the beginning of the practical section of the epistle to the Romans, so that everything that the apostle is going to teach about the Christian life, its means. This is me now. Okay, thanks, Dan. Where was I? everything about the Christian life that follows in the whole rest of the epistle is grounded on this fundamental truth that we have died to sin. The whole Christian life that is very striking, everything that he has to say is now going to be based on this. The life of sanctification has this as its foundation stone. We have died to sin. What does that mean? Well, one thing it doesn't mean is that sin has died in us. It hasn't. That we have died to sin is not the same thing as saying that sin is dead in us. That is emphatically not the case. We know that. Rather, it is his teaching that we have died to sin. And that means especially two things. It means, first of all, that we are legally delivered from sin. Legally, sin's claim over us has been broken. Sin no more has the right to rule over us. It doesn't have that right. That's what death is. And that's part of the awful reality of death. The law has no more claim over the person who's dead and in the grave. That's true of our earthly life. They can't break the speeding laws anymore. The laws to pay taxes don't apply. They don't have to quarantine for exposure to COVID. What is true of our earthly life is also true spiritually. Legally, the law has no claim over us. Sin has no claim over us. We are delivered from sin. But that we are dead to sin means more. It isn't just the legal, but it's also deliverance from the power of sin. That, too, that has been broken over us. That, too, is true of a dead person. No power, no ability for good or for evil. They can't blaspheme the name of God anymore. But they can't join us here in church either to sing God's praises. They can't commit murder or adultery, but they can't live with us, and they can't live with their spouse. The power of sin has been broken. That's the reality. We are dead to sin. Sin is not dead, but we are dead to sin. To be alive to sin means that I live in sin. To be alive to sin means that I obey sin, I enjoy sin, I serve sin, I revel in sin. No, I have died to sin. What formerly I loved, I hate. What formerly I sought, I abhor. What formerly I desired and lusted after, I flee from. What formerly I reveled in, now I am repulsed by. This is true because of the death and the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross was not only the death of Christ, but the cross was the death of sin for all for whom Christ died. And because he died, I have died to sin. And because he arose, I am raised up to new and heavenly life. Life lived to the glory of God. It's true of you, isn't it? It's true of you, isn't it? Were I to say to you tonight, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound. This would be your response, wouldn't it? God forbid. How shall we, who have died to sin, live any longer therein? Amen. Father in heaven, we cannot thank thee enough for the deliverance that is ours in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is precious to us. We thank thee that on account of his death, we have died to sin. And that on account of his resurrection and his raising up of us, by his Spirit, we now have the privilege of serving thee in holiness of life. Bless thy word to our hearts. May it bring forth a good fruit in our lives. And may thy name by us ever be glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen.